Well, open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we've been thinking about the Son of Man. That's who was raised from the dead. That's who we celebrate at Easter time. And I want to invite you to look at Matthew 28, where we get the commission, or really the mandate, the job, the task that the Son of Man gave to the world when he rose from the dead. So let me read to you Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid. And I know that you seek Jesus, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard, now listen to this, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Now, you've got to understand something here. Most people who've ever lived have never seen the resurrection. These guards had seen proof of the resurrection, and they took money to keep their mouths shut. That's the depth of human sin. It's not just about if you see proof of God's existence or see proof of Jesus being raised from the dead. Even in the face of that proof, people will take money to deny what they've seen to keep themselves comfortable. At the end of the day, unbelief is not an intellectual issue ultimately, but a moral issue. An unwillingness to believe. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Those last three verses are where we're going to focus. Let me read them to you one more time. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, we come before you and we ask you that you would pour out your Holy Spirit so that we might see the glory that is already in your word, but that's hard for us to see, in fact, impossible for us to see, without the ministry of your Spirit. Lord, we pray you'd incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not towards sinful gain. We pray that you'd open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. We pray you'd unite our hearts to fear your name. We pray you'd give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Each year at this time, Christians focus on one of the central events of the salvation, the redemption that Jesus Christ brings. Just like nations look back to important dates like July 4th or Juneteenth to remember important events that created them and defined them, the church looks back to the events of the life and the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus because those are the events that define us. And we do this because the Christian religion is not simply a collection of ideas. It's not simply a collection of religious doctrines or dogmas. The Christian religion is based on actual historical events, events as real as the Civil War or the Black Plague. The truths of Christianity are not sentimental ideas that sort of land on various pious hearts to make them feel warm. Rather, the truths of Christianity are facts about what God actually did to accomplish salvation through the birth and life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the same way that life in America is shaped every day by who won World War II, the Christian life is shaped every day by the historical victory of Jesus over sin and death. Now, this Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we are celebrating the reality of the resurrection, the fact that the man Christ Jesus really died, really stopped breathing, stopped thinking, stopped living, and then was buried. And he lay in a tomb. And on the third day, he rose again. That's why we sing, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose victorious from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Now, each year, as we do this, as we look at the resurrection, we focus on some aspect of that truth. So we've spent time in years past thinking about the reality of the resurrection, the truth of it. It wasn't just a myth. There were witnesses. People saw it. It is as historically reliable an event as has ever happened in the history of the world, with more than 500 witnesses to the reality of what happened. Sometimes we focus on that historical reality. Other times we will look at the fact that it has effects. We look at the effects of the resurrection. It gives new life to those who believe. It's not just a historical reality, but it actually has effects today where people who believe in Jesus find a new experience of life, a new orientation towards God, a tendency to think about God or worship God in moments where you never would have thought about God on your own or been oriented towards God on your own. I think it was last year. Last year's Easter is a little bit of a blur to me, as I imagine it is to you, that we focused on the future of the resurrection, how all people will, at the end of the time, be raised from the body, in the body, from the dead. We won't just have new life in our hearts for eternity. We will have new hearts in new bodies. Jesus doesn't just conquer sin. He conquers backaches and paralysis, and that weird tingling feeling you always have in your knee. He does away with all of it, all of the sin and all of the sickness that goes along with it. Now, this year, I would like to do two things. What I want to do this year is I want to really focus on who it was that was raised. It matters. Not all resurrections are equal. It actually matters who rose from the dead. Just by a quick count, there are about 10 resurrections in the Bible. We don't have a special day on the calendar for each one of them. If I rose from the dead after a while, I think Christy would be relatively happy, but we wouldn't do annual worship services, you know, in light of such a thing. In the Bible, you've got the raising of Lazarus. Twice, you've got the raising of a widow's son. You've got the raising of Jairus's daughter. You've got the raising, actually, of a multitude of people. On the day Jesus died, Matthew actually tells us, a crowd rose from the dead and went witnessing through Jerusalem. Now, that is a short-term missions trip, raised from the dead to witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But none of those do we commemorate. None of those do we celebrate. The only one we put all of our focus on is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's for this reason that we've been focusing on over the last week. It's because he is the Son of Man. It's because he is this one who is fully God and fully man. His resurrection is different than the other resurrections. His resurrection is distinct and effective and earth-altering because of who he is that was raised from the dead. Now, the other thing I want to look at as we proceed through the Word this morning is I want to think about, really, the commission that results from the resurrection. Jesus didn't just rise from the dead and say, that was good. Jesus rose from the dead with an agenda. Jesus rose from the dead with a task to give to his followers. Jesus rose from the dead with what theologians and missiologists have called for hundreds of years, the Great Commission. He rose with a task to give to his people. So you have the Son of Man is the one who is raised, and then you have the Son of Man giving a commission to his church for what they are to do, who they are to be, what they are to be about. Now, if I'm going to go and have two things that I want to focus on this sermon, I probably should have some sort of sermon title to help hold it all together and keep it simple. So maybe this will help. If you wanted to title this sermon, it would be The Resurrection Commission of Jesus, the Son of Man. That's what we're looking at in Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. The resurrection commission, the mandate, the task of Jesus, the Son of Man. And it's really all outlined for us in these few verses here. This task, this mission is laid out in front of us. And the mission we're going to see is all-encompassing. It's an expression of Jesus having all authority. It has implications for all nations. It involves comprehensive life change since we're called to obey all his commands. And it also has deep comforts because it comes with the promise that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And so let's look more deeply at the resurrection commission by noticing the four alls in the text. All authority, all nations, all commandments, and all ways. First, let's look at all authority. Notice there in verse 18 that Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Whenever any of us is told to do anything, the first question that comes into my mind is, who's telling me? Who's telling me what I ought to do? If you're a teacher, did this come from the principal? Did this come from district? If you're in an office, did this come from corporate headquarters? Where did this come from? Is this just something you're saying, or is this something I actually have to do? Or there's the age-old kids question, who made you the boss of me? And that's the question that Jesus is really addressing here in Matthew 28, verse 18, when he says, all authority has been given to me, authority on heaven, in heaven, and authority on earth. Now, what he's doing when he claims that he has authority in heaven and on earth is he is making a claim to being the Son of Man. Now, you may have noticed, if you've been here over the last week, that we've been thinking about Jesus, the Son of Man. And so last Sunday, I spoke on Psalm 8, and we looked at the Son of Man, who is ultimately Jesus, who's crowned with glory and honor, having died for sinners. And then on Good Friday, we looked at how Jesus is the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, the Son of Man promised in the book of Daniel. You may have remembered that. And you may think to yourself, Ryan, you know, if you're going to close out a little mini sermon series on the Son of Man, you might want to choose a passage that actually contains the phrase, the Son of Man. That might help you out. That might help us follow. You seem to have failed. Could have done a little better job in text selection here at the end of your series. You're kind of ending on a low note. Well, I promise you it was intentional. It may have been the wrong decision, but it was an intentional decision. And the reason this passage is our focus when we think about the Son of Man is you've got to remember this verse doesn't drop out of heaven. This verse comes at the end of the book of Matthew. And throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus has been saying, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified, and then he'll be raised from the dead. But then when he uses this language, all authority has been given to me. Any Jew who'd ever read the book of Daniel would have gone, ding, 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 I remember that verse. And you need to know, of course, that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are written to specific audiences. And the audience of Matthew is specifically the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people of that day, when Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, they're singing Daniel 7 in their minds as they read it. Let me read Daniel 7 to you. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And again, in the Bible, you need to understand, nobody rides the clouds except God. So you've got one who's like a son of man, he's a man, and yet he's God as well. One who rides the clouds and yet is the Son of Man. And then it says this, and he came to the Ancient of Days, which is a name for God. God's not a Johnny come lately. He's the Ancient of Days. And if you know your Bibles at all, you know that no one just walks up to God. You just don't fly into God's appointment to kick your feet up on his desk and chat for a while. It's never the way it works. But this one can walk up to God because this one is God. The Son of Man rides on the clouds. He is a man. He is God. He approaches God. And then listen to what it says about him. And to him was given dominion. Now, if you were going to think of a synonym for dominion, what word might pop into your mind? Authority. Thank you. The first service had a lot of trouble with this. So you're already, maybe an extra hour of sleep, I don't know. But dominion, it's the same idea. In fact, some of you are looking at the Christian Standard Bible translation on your laps, and you see there that it actually translates it the same way we have it in Matthew 28. All authority has been given. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, authority, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, that's a note of authority, one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus comes to us and says to us, go therefore, in light of my resurrection, and in light of the fact that all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth, and he's been spouting off his whole life long about how he's the Son of Man, they clicked in. They knew exactly what he was talking about. The one with all authority over the nations has risen from the dead. And now with all the authority that comes when you killed demons, when you cast out demons, destroyed diseases, and then conquered even death, all of that authority has been made to rest on this commandment to go to all the nations. Now let me just meditate with you a little bit on this authority. I want to stop right here and ask, what are the chances that Jesus is just blowing smoke? What are the chances that, I mean, Jesus just claimed to be Lord of the universe? A few wackos were willing to believe him. Things got rolling. Pretty soon you had a world religion. It just kind of spiraled out of control from some nut job who made these claims. Well, let me ask you, what are the chances of this? That a prophecy would be made 600 years before you're born, about a Son of Man that would come. And then some guy shows up 600 years later and says, I'm going to claim to be that Son of Man and that I'll fulfill all the promises. But before he can even do that, claim to be the Son of Man, he has to have been born in the city of Bethlehem they said the Son of Man would be born in. That's hard to arrange. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, arrange the city of your birth. Really hard. But anyway, he comes to Bethlehem in line with the prophecies. And then he begins to claim that he's the Son of Man, and he begins to claim that he'll die a certain way. If you've ever tried to plan your own death, really hard, especially if it involves other people. But then, to top it all off, he claims that after he'll die in a very particular way, that he will rise from the dead. Well, if you can do that, you are something. You may very well be the Son of God. Well, that's who he was. That's what's happening here. He wasn't just blowing smoke. He's literally doing something that no human being can do unless they actually have divine providence on their side and they literally are God. You're watching the actions of God come to earth. He really does have all authority. He really is the King of Kings, and he really is the Lord of Lords. This means that there's no authority greater than Jesus, no higher court of appeal, no military that could mount a coup. Jesus is the absolute authority. Now, some of you need to think about that when you're reading books and watching TV. Who is the Lord meant to dominate your every thought? Jesus is the only one who has authority. Some of you need to think about that when you're getting dressed, when you're choosing how to spend your money. You need to realize that there is only one authority, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, this actually, just this simple little doctrine, simple little truth I've just laid out, it doesn't get much more basic than Jesus is Lord, does it? This one truth that all authority has been given to Jesus on heaven and earth, it exposes some of the silliness we put up with and sometimes even cultivate in our talking to other people, sometimes even in our witnessing to other people. How many times have you heard someone say to other people, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life? You need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Beloved, nobody makes Jesus the Lord of anything. That's not something that you can't add a shred to his sovereignty. There is no making Jesus the Lord of your life. He has been given authority. God gave him that authority. There was no election. There was no referendum. If you count your vote, he'll be a little more on the throne. Not so at all. He is the Lord. Now, here's the deal. You can either buck against that or bow to it. You can either rebel against it or submit to it. But your rebellion or your submission does not increase his lordship one iota. All that he is as Lord is given to him by the Father, and his lordship is unaffected by your submission or rebellion.
Yes.
But you do have this choice, to buck or to bow, to submit or to rebel. Another thing that this whole idea that just Jesus is Lord clarifies for us is sometimes I'll talk to Christians and they'll say, well, I didn't tell the person that they ought to do this because they're not Christians. I didn't tell the person that they ought to do this Christian thing because they're not Christians. Do you not understand that the lordship of Christ means now we're supposed to tell everyone to do the Christian thing? That's exactly what we're called to do. Now, if when you say something like, I didn't tell them to do this Christian thing because you sort of have a sense like they're not an unbeliever, I didn't want to get my hopes up, they won't do it. Okay, that's a piece of wisdom. But I'm talking about we give Christian commands to Christians and then withhold Christian commands from others. But we're missing the fact that now Jesus is Lord. Now all people are held to this account. Now all people are to be taught by this one. Now all people are to submit to this master. All people are under his lordship, and it's our job as Christians, as his missionaries in the world, to be calling people to the very things he calls all people to do under his lordship. Now the second thing I want you to know is that he has authority over all nations. Notice that. It says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, for centuries in the Old Testament, God built his kingdom through one nation, the nation of Israel. But now he's building his kingdom among all of the nations, all of the people groups, all of the ethnicities of the world are where Jesus is building his kingdom. Among all of them, he is not becoming Lord. He is now Lord, everything having been given to him. Without an election, without a referendum. He has been unilaterally crowned by God by virtue of his resurrection, and now he has authority over all the nations. Now, this reality is actually the greatest blessing the nations have ever known. And the reason Christ's lordship isn't just a terror but a blessing, is because he didn't come to rule with a steamroller. He didn't come to take over with a wrecking ball. Rather, he's the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So announcing that he's now king of everyone, that he's now the king of all the nations, and it's time for all people to come to him, announcing that is the greatest blessing the nations can ever receive. Look at the nations of the world. They're all a sorry mess. They're all full of various flavors of wickedness and immorality. And what's amazing is Christ has now come to be their Lord. Christ who dies for sinners, Christ who has open arms towards sinners, Christ who will take people in and transform them and receive them no matter how bad they are. This is the one who says, I'm the Lord of all the nations. This is amazing. And on top of that, we're actually told that he has been told by God the Father to pray to have all the nations. Follow me here. In Psalm chapter 2, speaking to this royal person, really speaking to Jesus in Psalm 2, God says to Jesus, as for me, Psalm 2, I have set my king on Zion. Where's Zion? Jerusalem. Okay, our Isaiah's not wearing off. As for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. This is God speaking to God the Son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. God spoon-feeds Jesus a prayer to ask him. He says, ask me, and I'll make the nations your heritage. The ends of the earth, you will own them. Now let me ask you this. When a really godly person prays, does God answer? Yeah. Effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Okay, now when Jesus prays, does God answer? Yes. Okay, now when Jesus prays what God told him to pray, does God answer? And do you think when Jesus rose from the dead, oh, I forgot to pray for the nations bit. No, he has asked for the nations, and the reason you're sitting here this morning, and the reason there's Christians gathered in gatherings just like this all over the earth this morning is because Jesus asked and God is answering. That's what's happening in the world. That's the dominant news headline every day. Jesus has asked and God is answering. God is giving to Jesus the nations. Oh, and this gets even better. The nations that Jesus has already bought. You see, the purchase of a particular people from all the nations is baked into the atonement. It's right there in the center of the recipe. When Jesus died for sinners, he died for a particular people so that they would come to him. That's why Revelation sings to Jesus, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus was given authority over all nations. He's prayed for the nations to come in. He purchased the ones out of the nations who will come. His dominance over the nations is the greatest sure thing on the planet. If you want to bank on something, bank on this. There will be people coming from every tribe, tongue, and nation until they've all come in from every place on the earth. Amen? This is why Christians send missionaries. America is not God's country. Canada is not God's country. They're all God's countries. Jesus has all authority over all of them. And they are countries where he has people whom he has redeemed and who will bow their knee in worship to the Son of Man. The Great Commission shows us that what he has been given calls us to gather. What he has received calls us to go out and get. Now think about this. Jesus could have been given the nations by God the Father, and then he said, listen, if you got a big job, important job, you got to do it yourself. That's how a lot of us think, right? If you're going to do something important, you got to take matters into your own hands. But not Jesus. He goes, I wonder if I can find some sin-sick, barely sanctified believers to be my co-laborers in the task until it's covered the earth and it's all finished. That's exactly what he's done. Now, I don't love the expression, God is my co-pilot, but I tell you a co-expression I do like. We are co-laborers with God. That's biblical. We are actually his co-laborers. He has decided that the way he will get what the Father gave him is by sending us out to go get it. This is why we should conceive of ourselves as missionaries wherever we are. And it's why Christians send missionaries to the ends of the earth. Now, I just want to say a few things about that. I want to, first of all, speak to those who've gone out from us to declare Jesus to the nations, the one who died for sinners, the Lord. I know there's some who are here who've returned from the mission field for a season, or there's some who'll listen to this online. And I just want to encourage you to press on. Though the years mean greater distance between you and your family at home, though the years mean your kids are more and more third culture kids, not fully at home there, not fully at home here, though the years mean the work is often slow and sicknesses regularly come, and you wonder if you're harming your family instead of helping your children, I want you to press on. Press on. You have gone out under good authority, under powerful authority, and under clear promises. Press on, and we trust that you will see a harvest of souls brought to the Son of Man who rules the nations. And I want to say a word to those who went out and hoped to be out for a lifetime, but in God's providence, he's brought you back. I want to say this to you. Even though God has taken you away from the good work which he had for a season for you, which you thought might be for a longer season, which you thought might be for a lifetime, even though he's brought you back, you need to know that every single good deed that he planned for you before the creation of the world, you're going to get done. Everything he planned for you is yours. It may be in a different place, there may be a different focus, but those good deeds will glorify him as much as any good deeds you had planned, and you can be content where he has placed you. To those who are planning to go out, future missionaries, there may be many obstacles, many hindrances. I had one missionary friend who told me, I've been 2 years away from the mission field for 10 years now. There'll be many setbacks. Do not quit. Do not stop. If there's any way you can go, get there. If it seems there's no way you can go, pray for an open door that looks like it could only be miraculously opened. Don't give up. You are pursuing God's calling from his authority, from his Son, and the harvest will be glorious in due time. To those who are sending, and that's all of us here, we are both the sent, because we have our mission field here in Louisville, but we are also a sending church who send others out. To those who are sending, now listen to me here, Emmanuel. Please be aware that the number one way COVID has affected Emmanuel is not masks. It's not a slowness in pursuing forward as one. It's not difficulties and divisions from political differences. No, the number one way COVID has affected Emmanuel is it has gutted our prayer rooms. They are nearly empty. Many aspects of Emmanuel's life have come back to life, but prayer rooms are not one of them. Since we dispelled and tried to honor our government by stopping services for a few weeks, then kicked back up in line with the mandates, we have not seen that same attention and care for and attention given to prayer. One of our missionaries pointed this out to me just the other day, that when he goes up into the prayer rooms at this point, they are basically empty. Now, you have to understand, can God work even without our prayers? Yes. Does God tend to work without our prayers? No. You have not because you ask not. We're co-workers. You stop working, and often God stops working as well, because he wants to work in such a way that he's working with us. We want to see more people go out to the mission field. Well, what happens when you don't ask the Lord that he will send out laborers into the harvest? We want to see people speak with boldness. But Paul asked the Ephesians to pray that he would speak with boldness. We want to see people open up doors that don't look like they could be opened, regions that don't seem like they could be reached. Paul prayed that God would open doors. Without prayer for open doors, doors often stay closed. We want to see the word of God go forth speedily. Paul prayed that the word of God would go forth speedily. And when it doesn't go forth speedily, it's often because there is not prayer moving it ahead by the power of God. Emmanuel, from now until forward is one, that'll be June 6th, there are two prayer rooms open every Sunday. Let's celebrate the resurrection by filling them. Once forward is one starts, we'll have Sunday schools, classes, and we'll have prayer rooms. But you need to know something. The Sunday school classes are actually going to have someone in them that will stop the teacher, because teachers are hard to stop. They just keep teaching. So we're going to have a designated teacher stopper. And they're going to stop to make sure those Sunday school rooms still have time for prayer. And then there will be rooms that are just devoted to prayer. We've got to keep that emphasis alive in our church. We have asked people to go out and risk their lives. We have asked people to go out and risk their families. We have placed people in a vulnerable place, and we need to be holding the rope for them, encouraging them, strengthening, asking for fresh supply of the Holy Spirit on their lives and their ministries. Amen. All authority, all nations, all my commandments. What does Jesus want missionaries to do? And now when I say missionaries, I want you to know, I mean all y'all. That took a lot for me to say. It's not really a Canadian expression. So anyway, my wife might even speak to me after the service. What do missionaries do? And when I say that, I mean all of us. Every Christian, we may not all cross a culture, but every Christian is a sent one. Every Christian has a sphere of people they can reach that almost no one else can reach. They all have lost people in their lives. Well, what are we to do? What does it mean to live under Jesus' authority? And here's what it means. It means to bring people under all of his commandments. To bring people under all of his commandments. And Jesus really looks at this from three angles. First, he looks at it from a general angle. Do you notice what he says there? Go, therefore, and make disciples. Disciples is kind of the umbrella term. That's how we sort of look at it from the general angle. Okay? What's a disciple? It really just means a learner. It means a pupil. It means someone who sat themselves down in Jesus' classroom. They've become a lifelong learner of Jesus. We are to make disciples. That's our task, all of us as Christians. Every Christian ought to be able to answer, how am I making other people into disciples of Christ? I'm being one, and I am to make others into disciples. Now, the second thing he gives us an initiatory angle, on obedience, on all his commandments. Notice that he highlights baptism. Do you see that? Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them. That's one of the commands he wants obeyed. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting that baptism gets singled out here, isn't it? I mean, he could have said, go, therefore, and teach everybody all my commands, and we still would baptize because it's one of the commands. But he singles out baptism and highlights it and puts it to the front. Why does he do that? Because, and theologians have often called it this, baptism is a rite or an ordinance of initiation. It's like the doorway into the Christian life. It's like the entrance into the Christian life. We have just two ordinances in the Christian life, baptism and Lord's Supper. One is initiatory. It's the door to come in. The other is one that continues on with us. We get in through baptism, and then we eat our daily bread at the table of Lord's Supper, feeding ourselves on the Lord's food. Now, what I love about baptism being initiatory is that it reminds us how gracious salvation is. Because baptism is just this. It's a person publicly confessing that they've been united with Christ. He died and rose again, and in baptism, we go under the water and we come back up declaring our union with Christ. Now, let me say a word about the Trinity here. Notice that it says that we're to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Where do I see the Trinity here? Well, it's there, obviously, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but it's actually a little more there than you might think. Notice it's baptized them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, Christians get really bent out of shape when it comes to the Trinity. Everyone kind of feels like they're going to have to write a test, and because they couldn't write the most awesome definition of the Trinity, that they're a failure. But I watched a video this week that really encouraged me, and I want to encourage you with it. And it's just a reminder that we actually know the Trinity better than we think we do. We know the Trinity better than we think we do. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all people you know. They're all people that Christians have experience with. Who is it that you trust has planned every moment of your life? Who is it that you instinctively call out to when you're in trouble? It's the Father. Jesus has placed on our spirit Father as our name for God as we address the Father. And why is it you can go to the Father? Why do you have any hope that you can address the Father, that you can speak to the Father? It's because of the Son. The Son is the one who paid the price and is a mediator to bring you to the Father. Now, why have you ever had any inclination to trust the Son? It's the Spirit. The Spirit at work in you is the one moving you to obey the Lord, to trust in Him. And so the Trinity, yes, it's mysterious and defined and described, but is not some unknown truth to the Christian. It's the air in which we breathe. He is the being in which we live and move and have our being. We trust our lives to the Father who planned our redemption. We trust our souls to the Son who accomplished our redemption. And we trust our lives to the Spirit who applied the Son's redemption to us. The last area of all commandments that I should make you aware of is, notice what Jesus says here. It's like the most un-Southern Baptist thing Jesus ever said. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, this is a Southern Baptist church. It means we're in friendly cooperation with the Southern Baptist denomination. And there's many blessings to that. One of the sad realities of Southern Baptist life is there can be such an emphasis on evangelism that anything that isn't evangelism is viewed as getting in the way of evangelism. So, for example, you might say to someone, I'm really concerned about how we organize our churches. Jesus has given commands about who's to lead our churches, who's to be in our churches, how our churches to be function, and you get really into understanding those commands, and someone comes along in Southern Baptist life and says, you're really not got the right focus. You need to really accomplish the Great Commission, not just be focused on how churches are being structured. Or you say, I really think it's important that we think about who should preach and what gender roles look like and those kind of things. Those are really important issues. Jesus seems to really highlight those in the Scriptures. Those matter to me. And someone says, ooh, we don't want to get bogged down in those kind of fights. Those things just distract us from accomplishing the Great Commission. And every Christian kind of goes, ooh, I don't want to get in the way of accomplishing the Great Commission. I mean, people are dying and go to hell. I want to make sure we accomplish the Great Commission. Or someone says, we really ought to think about doctrine carefully and what we believe and how it impacts our life. And someone says, ooh, don't get too focused on doctrine. We really need to accomplish the Great Commission. Well, if by now that doesn't appear to you to be the most ludicrous logic you've ever heard, let me just make it plain. So the Great Commission is obeying all of Jesus' commandments. The Great Commission is not just getting more people baptized or more people to raise their hands at a meeting. The Great Commission is seeing people saved and then seeing them obey all of his commandments. It's like we've got this idea that says, hey, because we want to get people to heaven, we'll just get them saved, get them obeying about 10% of the commandments, and then go to the next city, the next country, and just keep that Great Commission moving. The problem with that is it fills the world with churches that give Jesus a black eye. It fills the world with churches that make less and less people want to come to Jesus. The Great Commission is Christ's universal reign over all the earth. And he's not aiming to make people who will give him a tip of the hat once a week or who will obey him 5% of the time. He's looking for universal obedience. And any definition of accomplishing the Great Commission that isn't aiming for all of his commands being obeyed is fundamentally perverting the Great Commission of God. Now, we've looked at all authority, and we've looked at all nations, and we've looked at all commandments, and we'll close here briefly with Jesus' promise that he will be with us always. We lose one of the L's in our English word always, but that all ways or all days is very clear in the Greek. He's got authority over all nations. He's got authority over all, he wants all his commands obeyed. And then he tells us he'll be with us always. And that's good news. Because honestly, I mean, this is a commission for global upheaval. This is a commission for turning people's life upside down. This is a commission for confronting people's unbelief and pride and going right at the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of the devil and calling people to bow to a new Lord. And honestly, it's hard. It's hard. It's opposed. It will be confronted. It will be derailed. It will be difficult. Moms who are trying to discipline and disciple their kids will wind up frazzled. Singles who are trying to discipline friends and family might wind up bewildered. All kinds of people can wind up having difficult times accomplishing the Great Commission. And what Jesus is saying to us is, but I'm going to be there. The Son of Man is going to be there. He's going to be present by his Spirit. You might be like Moses going, I'm too weak to even speak. And God's saying to you, I made your mouth. And the Son of Man is going to be there. Now, maybe I'll just close with a personal illustration. And it's a personal illustration about preaching. But by using a personal illustration about preaching, I don't mean at all to communicate that preaching is where the Holy Spirit's at in accomplishing the Great Commission. The Holy Spirit is at work in all of our gifts and all of our spheres as we accomplish the Great Commission. But I use this illustration because I think we can get the impression when we hear, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, that it's sort of like Jesus is always filling our sails. Like we're just always feeling white hot heat for Jesus. We're just always feeling like he's right next to us. And then when there's anything less than that, we wonder, has he really kept his promise? And I'll just say to you, after 20 years of preaching, there is never a time I get up to preach where I feel like it's going to work. Where I always feel too weak for the task. I always feel like my mind will not come clear. I always feel like if I just get up there and speak, it is absolutely going to be the most dreadful thing people hear. And it doesn't improve with experience. I don't find it improves at all. In fact, I find the older I get now, I trust my mind even less, and I find even more that I have an awareness of how little power can come from me communicating anything at all. But time after time after time after time, God comes through. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. So when you hear, I will be with you always, even in the end of the age, and then you wake up one morning and feel like there's nobody with you, and why even get moving? Remember, the meeting is in the doing. The meeting is in the moving forward by faith and obedience and finding him sufficient and helping each and every time as you go to face this or that task that God has given you, that he's gifted you to do. He's got all authority. It's over all nations to accomplish all of his commands. And he will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Father, we come before you. We ask you to please feed us, encourage us, strengthen us by your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us confidence that you really have conquered, and give us confidence that you really have sent, and give us confidence that you really are with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.